The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
So Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And speaking through faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was never found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was also commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the word of the Lord. Will you bow with me? Dear Lord, we are so thankful for these words that you have prepared that we might come to know you, to know of your greatness, to know of your grace and your mercy towards us, Lord. And we are so humbled and so thankful for this. Lord, we just pray that you might increase our faith daily, that our faith may grow, that it may help us to always look to you in all things. Lord, we just pray that as our children go to children's church, that they may come to find a faith that is rooted in you, Lord, that you might guide their hearts to you and that you might be a shelter to them always. Lord, we are so thankful for one another, for the love that we share, for the fellowship and community that we have together, in you, Lord. We just pray that you bless the work that goes on here, that it be a glory to you, and that you cause it to increase and to abound in all ways. Lord, we just thank you so much for your unending love for us, for the sacrifice of your Son, that there might be a hope for us, that there might be a knowledge of a better home that we can look forward to spending eternity with you. Lord, we just pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
We heard last week the impassioned plea of the writer to draw near to God. Don't shrink back. Draw near because Christ has opened the way to God through his death and resurrection, through the veil of his flesh, to come near to God. And he ends that section by saying, if you look at verses 38 and 39 in chapter 10, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I believe the writer means us to understand that drawing near has a lot to do with faith. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he doesn't, I'm not pleased. My soul has no pleasure in him. Furthermore, he says, this faith is instrumental in preserving our souls. So the writer seems to be linking drawing near and not shrinking back to having faith. And indeed, he spends this whole chapter dwelling on faith and the nature of faith. What is faith? What does it look like? And how do we get it? First of all, he defines what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, this is probably the other verse you know besides John 3:16. Right? But what does it mean? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is linked to some kind of hope we have for which faith is vital. And faith is a conviction that something unseen exists. In other words, there's a hope toward which faith points. And it only seems to work in places we can't see. And it's this faith that pleases God. For by it, the writer says, people of old received their commendation or their divine approval. Furthermore, you can't please God without it. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Faith is the assurance, he says, of things hoped for. The word assurance is a word that describes something of substance. It has reality, it has existence, real being. In fact, some translations use the word substance here because the writer already used it in previous chapters, I think it was chapter 1, to describe the Son as the exact representation of God's nature or substance. In other words, faith is real and it's substantial. It's not some sort of optimistic outlook in spite of the evidence. It isn't, as that great theologian Mark Twain once observed, believing something you know ain't so. That's not faith. It's not, as the Skeptic's Dictionary defines it, a non-rational belief that is contrary to the sum of the evidence for that belief. Faith, the writer says, is real and it's substantial. You might say it has mass. Faith looks at the things or thing hoped for and says, that's real. Faith is not some sort of positive confession. It's not denying reality. It's not pretending that things are good when things are bad. It's not trying to name it or claim it. Faith looks at the thing hoped for and has the assurance that it has it. Look at the second part. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Conviction here is a word that means a proof, an evidence, something by which a thing is proved. Faith is evidence of the things that cannot be seen. And to show us what he means by that, the writer tells us in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The writer says that faith is the evidence of unseen things, and then he directly relates that to the examples of creation. Verse 1 says that faith is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. Verse 3 says that faith understands that everything we see, the world, our universe, was made out of that which we cannot see. That is the Word of God. God spoke the unseen Word, and the universe, the visible world, leapt into existence. And we know this is true because Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The evidence that there is a God, that God, that all the created things in our world very clearly point to a maker. And Hebrews 11:3 says that the evidence that God made the world is faith. I think this means that faith is a perception of the handprints of God on the world we see around us. All the order, the beauty, the greatness of creation are evidence that God made the world. He exists. He stands transcendent over everything. And our seeing His handprints, as it were, should cause something to rise up in us, faith. Because the direction of faith is Godward. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. The point of faith is to draw near to God. Faith is about believing in God, drawing near to Him. And faith is knowing that He rewards those who seek Him. What's the reward here? The context, I think, of the verse makes it very clear that the reward of seeking God is finding God. That is, the reward of faith is God Himself. In other words, faith is all about drawing near to God. And faith says, as we'll see in this chapter, knowing God is worth everything. In fact, nothing in this world can be compared to the value and the satisfaction and the joy of knowing God. I think that's what this writer is trying to say. That's what faith points to, God Himself. You see, the foundation of your faith has everything to do with the object of your faith. What I see this text telling us over and over and over is that at the bottom, faith sees God as infinitely worthy. Infinitely worthy of our hope. And lays everything on the line for Him. From Abel, all the way through the list here in chapter 11. The object of these people's faith was so transcendent over their circumstances and their situations that whether they lived or whether they died, they never traded in the value of knowing God for something less. And because they saw God as their highest ambition, His promises held them through thick and thin. Faith holds the promises of God as more real than the circumstances around us may dictate to our senses. Noah bore the disdain, the criticism, can you imagine, of his friends and his neighbors, because God told him a flood was coming and you better get ready. Abraham lived as an alien and a stranger in the world because his eyes were on the promise. He trusted the word of God so completely that even though God told him to sacrifice his only son, he also believed that somehow, some way, God would make good on His promise that through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Isaac, in turn, blessed Jacob and Esau, trusting God that he could take the sinful deception of Jacob and use it to complete His word. Jacob, by faith, turned a lifetime of heartache and trouble into blessing for his troublesome children. And Joseph believed that God would bring his descendants back to the land of promise at the right time. Moses, I love Moses' story in here because it really completes what we see in the first five books of the Bible. But Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith, therefore, rests on the promises of God, considers them more real and substantial than anything else in the world, even the anger of a king. Faith does not operate in a vacuum. Nor is it blind. There's nothing to be said for blind faith. Although faith only works in the dark, faith has eyes. It sees Him who is invisible. Faith looks to the future. It's a life lived not for the present, not for the here and now, but for the future. It's a life that's not so tied to the things of the earth that we're reluctant to leave them. Faith focuses not on the present reality and the rewards of today, but on the rock-solid promises of God and the rewards of eternity. It's visionary faith, a faith that holds on to the promises and looks forward to the reward. Faith, you might say, sees from this life into the next. And in a very temporal sense, faith is risky. If you throw everything on God, you might lose something or someone you hold very dear. But faith looks at the loss and says, or the potential loss, and says, God, you're worth it. You're worth it all. Hudson Taylor once said, unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. Faith is inherently risky. Not in the sense that when we throw everything on God that we lose in any kind of sense, but it's risky in the sense that things may not turn out as we hope. You know, when you say to God, I'm yours, my life is yours, my family's yours, my past, my present, my future are all yours, my choices, my preferences, everything is yours, you risk being overruled. And being sent down roads not of your own choosing. Living by faith always presents us with a choice. Will we trust God to rescue us? Or will we work to save ourselves? That was the issue Moses' parents faced. Would they kill their son and save themselves? Or would they save their son and die? There was no compromise, no middle ground. Faith is such that it demands all or nothing. Circumstances will tempt us to save ourselves. Faith will cause us to trust God, whether we live or whether we die. That's so countercultural because our culture is so deep into risk avoidance. Not risk-taking. And being part of the culture in the church, it's come into the church and we live our lives that way. But faith is for risk takers, men and women, young and old, who will take God at his word and believe him all the way. I love what Spurgeon wrote once. I recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It's little better than a dry land faith and is not good for much. You see, the text tells us that all these, verse 13, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Faith does not require the confirmation of our senses to believe. All these that the Bible counted faithful, this is, you know, we have the sports halls of fame. They're nothing compared to this hall of fame. This is one where I want my name written. You know, if we're going to add any to the Bible, if we could, I'd like my name to be written there. All these that the Bible counts as faithful, not shrinking back, died without even receiving what God had promised them. But the Bible records that with eyes of faith, they saw it as a done deal. Because the truth is, most of the promises of God are not for the here and now, but for the there and then. They're not for this world, but for the next. Some of the promises are for now. Behold, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's for now and for then. But most of the promises really have this future tense about them. Behold, I come quickly. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. The promises of God are, like a lover who waits for you in a far country until the day that you can be reunited. All your desire, all your thoughts, all your affections stretch toward that day when that will happen. And faith sees those promises and desires them above all else. Faith really is to be so gripped by God that nothing short of God will do. And this causes you to regard your position as in this world as a stranger in a strange land, a sojourner. Sojourn is just an old-fashioned word meaning I'm not staying. I'm just passing through. And people who talk like that are obviously looking away to the place they actually regard as home. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they weren't thinking of the land from which they had gone out. They were not looking back, they were looking forward. That helped. That helped them not shrink back to destruction. And God is not ashamed of that kind of person. God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's an unusual verse. It's a remarkable statement. I don't know any other statement in the Bible quite like that. When he says, God is not ashamed to be called their God, implies that there might be some people of whom God is ashamed, but not these. And to say that means that if God were to say, I'm ashamed of Michael, I'm ashamed to be Michael Sandberg's God, then he really wouldn't be my God at all, because God wouldn't do anything shameful. It's not as though some Christians cause God shame and others do not. So some who call themselves Christians really are not, because God is not their God. You see, living by faith will cause us to burn our bridges. Bridge-burning faith says, I've chosen a path, and I'm not leaving the option open for retreat. And this is not something you do casually, because if you burn the bridges behind you, it's difficult to go back. Look at Moses' choices. First of all, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. As the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had the whole world at his feet. Burning that bridge meant hardship, poverty, ill treatment instead of comfort, ease, and popularity. Some would say that it's possible to remain a son of Pharaoh's daughter and still follow God, but what they don't recognize is that remaining there, but trying to maintain a godly testimony, will tear you apart and eventually destroy you. The two are mutually exclusive. Pharaoh's court and God's call have different goals, different values, different agendas. You cannot serve two masters, the Lord said. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or to be devoted to the one and despise the other. He also made the choice, and this is significant, to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, that's not a choice that's very attractive to many people. Rejection, oppression, or pleasure. I think I'll choose rejection. That was his choice. I think Moses realized what many do not today, is that just as the pleasures of sin are fleeting, so is oppression and hardship. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. The question is, you want a quick thrill that leaves you with nothing in the end? Or do you want momentary affliction that gives you eternal payback? He also thought it was better to experience suffering for the sake of Christ than to be rich. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Quite honestly, I know very few people that would choose that option if it were presented like that. You know, we as the church, particularly here in America, have adopted a doctrine that says wealth equals blessing, poverty equals cursing, and no one in their right mind chooses cursing. But faith has its eyes on what is ahead, not what is behind or what is around. Behind are all the riches and comforts and ease and pleasures of Egypt, which do not last. And ahead are the immeasurable riches of Christ, which are eternal. Christians who live like this know that the payoff is not here. It's there. And for centuries, the dominant motive for being a Christian was the hope of heaven. But in most evangelical circles today, the dominant motive is, what can God do for me? How's he going to help me? How will he make my life better? But the problem is, you were made for God's glory. He wasn't made for yours. When I think about the choice that Moses made, I think about those two young men, some of you have heard this story, who sold themselves into slavery so that they might bring the gospel to thousands of slaves on a plantation on an island in the West Indies. The owner of that island had vowed that no chaplain, no pastor, no missionary, or anybody else who preached the gospel would ever be allowed on the island. If they were shipwrecked and washed up on shore, he would throw them back in. These two young men heard that story. They heard about the thousands of slaves on the island who had never heard the word of Christ, and took the only course open to them to get there, and that was to sell themselves into slavery. That was risky. The voyages were long and hard. They might not even make it there. They might end up dying of starvation and disease. They might be, when they arrived, worked or beaten to death. But they looked at the risks, and they looked at Jesus, and they said, he's worth it. In fact, as the boat pulled away from the shore, the testimony of others who watched them go, heard one young man stand on the deck and proclaim, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. What more shall I say? For time would fail me, and time is quickly failing us, to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, this is my favorite part, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies, foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. We look at this, these examples of faith, and we say, I want that. I want that kind of faith. I want overthrowing faith, ruling faith, faith that shuts the mouths of the lions. I want fire-quenching faith. I want faith that puts whole armies to flight, causes the dead to rise again. And indeed, faith will always produce those kinds of testimonies, those stories of victory and overcoming. That's the kind of faith it is, because that's the kind of God we serve. And you can read about those kinds of obstacle-conquering faith stories for 2,000 years through today. But then there's the other stories. Having faith does not always mean that God will keep you from suffering. In the list we just read, these people were commended for their faith. God looked at that and said, that's great. Through faith, conquering kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. They received divine approval. But that commendation also includes some others who did not conquer kingdoms or stop the lion's mouths or quench the fires of persecution or escape the edge of the sword. Instead, the writer said, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The question I have is, what happens to your faith when you trust God and you still get tortured? What happens to your faith when you trust God and you still get thrown into the dungeon? Or get sawn in half? Or have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? What if in God's great scheme of things, in His providential plan for you, dying is really living? Or loss is really gain? What happens to your faith when you've prayed and prayed and prayed and no answer comes? What happens to your faith when God doesn't heal your friend from cancer, even though you prayed in faith? See, just because you have faith does not mean that every diagnosis will be negative, or that tragedy will never strike, or that ill health and poverty means that God is against you and not for you, or He's absent and you somehow lost His approval or blessing. Overcoming faith may also mean suffering faith. You know, it isn't too hard to believe in God when lions and armies are running from you. But what about when they don't? The New Hebrides Islands had no Christian influence before John Williams and James Harris from the London Missionary Society landed in 1839 on the island of Eromanga. Both of these missionaries had never stepped foot on the island, and they were killed and eaten by cannibals only minutes after going ashore. Probably one of the shortest missionary trips ever. 48 years later, John Patton wrote, "Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that He claimed these islands as His own." That's a remarkable statement of faith. You see, faith sees what you can't see, what is invisible. And John Patton believed that so much, he went there. In 1858, Patton and his wife Mary sailed to the New Hebrides. They reached the island of Tanna on November 5th. And in the spring of the next year, in March, both his wife and his newborn son were dead of the fever. Less than 6 months. You know, when Patton initially went before his church elders to share his burden to go to the New Hebrides as a missionary, one of the men, Mr. Dixon, exclaimed, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals." Because that's what happened to James Harris and John Williams. Because that memory was still fresh in everyone's mind. But to this, Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." You see, God always has far better things in mind for us than we can even imagine. And we need a faith that holds tightly to His promises. A faith that says, "I believe that God is, and that all His ways are good and just, and that He's for me and not against me. And in spite of how things look, in spite of how I feel, in defiance of all indications to the contrary, I believe. At the end of the day, faith is built upon a God who doesn't tell us everything, but he does tell us enough to make it through each day. He does not always rescue us like we think he should, but he does come through in the clutch every time, without exception. He does not always give us a smooth path, but he's always walking with us to carry us over the rough ones. He does not always shut the mouths of the lions or send the armies fleeing. But he does cause the lions and the armies to serve the purpose of God, which is always for his glory and our good. How do we get this faith? The writer concludes by saying, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." In other words, all these who lived this commended life of faith and did not see the fulfillment of that faith. They had the promise, but they died before they received the promise. So what is the promise to which their faith was looking? The promise goes all the way back to Genesis, where God tells Adam and Eve that sin and death will not triumph in the end, but that he would send a Savior who would be bruised for our iniquity, whose head would be crushed, and the serpent's head would be crushed. And they heard this promise. They held on to this promise. They died in hope of this promise, and God commended that as faith. In other words, their salvation came through faith. In Romans 10, Paul tells us the birthplace of faith in our hearts is the very Word of God. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith is not some sort of talent some people have for believing. Faith is not an emotional response to a teary tale. You can't work your way into having faith. Faith is something born in our hearts through the Word of God. That's why you need to hear the Word of God. Paul tells the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God." 2,000 years ago, God sent his promise into the world to die on a cross for our sins and to crush the head of the devil. And on the second day, on the third day, that's a new theological interpretation. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. Yes, our faith rests in his resurrection. He rose from the tomb in victory over sin and death and hell so that everyone who believes in him would be brought near to God. My prayer this morning is that the word you heard this morning would birth faith in your heart, would even renew that faith in your heart. Pray that you would begin to see Jesus as more valuable, more precious, more everything than anything this world could offer. And draw near to him and not shrink back. Amen. Let's stand and pray. The worship team's going to come. We'll sing a hymn. And then we'll join together in communion. Our gracious Father, grant us a faith that does not wither in the furnace of affliction or fade in the abundance of blessing. Cause our faith to grow and not to shrink. Lift our hearts and our eyes from the fleeting pleasures of sin and fix our hope and our affections in the preciousness of Christ and the glories of heaven. Don't let us be content with just what we can see and hear and taste and touch, but give us that soul-satisfying faith that doesn't look at the circumstances and draw conclusions about God, but looks at God and draws conclusions about the circumstances. May our faith be as strong when the armies are fleeing as when they're not, whether we're eaten by cannibals or we live to serve your purpose in other ways. May our faith be an unrelenting, God-exalted, circumstance-defying testimony to your greatness in this world, to the praise of the risen Lamb of God, and in His unconquerable name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.